Going to Acts chapter 6, and we're examining the earliest beginnings of the church. You know, that pretty much Jesus breathed life, started, birthed, essentially, this church. And we're discovering what this first generation, in the first few weeks and months of the church, what they did when they faced various obstacles. And they did face obstacles. So in this case, we're going to find out it was the first real administrative problem of the church. And so we pick up chapter 6 of the book of Acts in verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So more and more people are getting saved and becoming Christians. And in a short period of time, if you've gone through these first five chapters with us, you know, in a very short period of time, the church went from just over 100 people into now they're well over 10,000 people. It's very likely they're in the tens of thousands of people in the church by now. So, and needless to say, these Christians were from all different places. You know, as a matter of fact, on the day of Pentecost, when people had come from everywhere, a bunch of people got, thousands of people got saved that day. They're from all different countries. They're from all different places, speaking all different languages. And so you can imagine that they came from various walks of life and had different opinions and attitudes and observances of life in general, of society and politics and everything. So you can kind of picture this big melting pot that is the church. One of the most obvious differences, and it was obvious not only in the way people spoke, but in the way they dressed, they looked, they talked, they appeared, the way they lived, was the difference between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews, between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. That was a very obvious difference. Now, if you're not familiar with what a Hellenist is or a Hellenistic Jew is, let me give you like a three-sentence history lesson. First of all, in Greek, the word for Greek is like in English, the word for English is English. You get that? In Greek, the word for Greek is Hellen. Okay? So in Greek, the word for Greek is Hellen. And back in the days of the Greek Empire, actually it was called the Grecian Empire, but everybody thinks of men dyeing their hair when I say Grecian. So it's just some sort of formulaic saying. So the Grecian Empire, the Greek Empire, when it was ruled by Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, if you're a Bible student, you know that Antiochus was the bad guy. He was like the first Antichrist, you might say. He was the guy that ultimately committed the abomination of desolation, defiling the temple by slaughtering a pig on the altar. So this guy, before he did that, when he became the ruler of this giant empire, the Greek Empire, he decided to unify it because it was made up of all different countries, all different kinds of people, and it was going to be hard to keep together. He could try to keep it together militarily, but he knew that actually socially it would have to be tied together too. So what he tried to do, and was actually largely successful, was to Hellenize the empire. Hellenize in English, we would now say Greekify. He tried to Greekify the empire, tried to get everybody speaking the same language, adopting the same culture, the style of thought and the styles of dress and everything of classical Greek civilization. So when you think of the Greeks, you know, you think, what do you think of? You think of marble columns and people in white togas, you know, with their sandals and all that stuff. He tried to Greekify the whole empire, and by and large, he was very successful. The Jews were a little more difficult because they had a culture that was tied in to their very identification with God, their religion. It was all very different. Fortunately for Antiochus, he had a high priest on the throne, not on the throne, but he had a high priest in charge over the Jewish nation that was very corrupt. And it didn't take much convincing at all to get him to try and convince the people that Greekifying was a good thing, Hellenizing. And so many Jews did, in fact, Hellenize. They started to speak Greek. They started to dress like the Greeks. But a lot of other Jews looked at this as total sellout. They were a sellout, I guess is the best word. It was like they were apostate. It was like, how can you be a Jew and speak like this and act like this? You've totally forsaken everything that God's set us apart for. So that was the difference then between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The Hebrews were the ones, the Jews, that said, oh no, we're not Greekifying. Well, the problem with that was that rebellion made Antiochus seethe with hatred towards the Jews and ultimately killed tens of thousands of Jews because of this rebellion and tried to obliterate Judaism altogether. And that's when he committed the abomination of desolation, defiling the temple. So with that history lesson, now you got to figure this is a couple hundred years later, but there are still these two schools of thought, these two cultures in Judaism, and they have different synagogues. They have different, they don't have anything to do with each other. There's the Hellenistic Jews. They're Jews that look like Greeks. They act like Greeks, but they're Jews. And then you have the Jews that look like Jews and act like Jews, you know, the Hebrew Jews. Well, now, although in Judaism they have little or nothing to do with one another, now a lot of Jews have gotten saved. They've become Christians. They're born again. They're meeting together in the church. Guess what? It's very obvious who the Hellenists are and who the Hebrews are. And, you know, Christ died to tear down boundaries, you know, that we're all one. There's neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek, you know. But in this case, there's neither Greek Jew nor Jew, you know. So you might expect there to be some problems in the same way that you might expect that in a church that gets to be more than a handful of people, we have people from all walks of life. We have North Side and South Side people coming here, for example. We have homeschoolers and public schoolers all coming here together. We have Republicans and we have Democrats coming here. We have people from very opposite points of view coming together under the banner of Christ. But if you think that we've never had any conflicts in the last 10 years over, you know, divisions just like that, then you're sorely mistaken. Now, none of them have been, you know, to the point of divisive of, oh no, you know, half the church, you know, moved to the South Side, or half the church said, well, we are the Calvary Chapel of the public schooling faction, and we're going, you know, we've never had that. But there have been those things where, hey, my ideology and your ideology butt heads, and now we have a conflict. In this case, the conflict came about in the, hey, wait a second. It seems to us that there's some favoritism going on, that it's really obvious to us that there's a problem. So this is the first major complaint to arise regarding the church. And in this case, it was in regards to the church's daily serving of food. Now, you might think, the church's daily serving of food, what's a church doing serving food, you know? You might be surprised. In American culture, you know, the church is open a couple days a week, and you come and you sing and you pray and you hear a sermon and you leave. What's this with the church serving food? Well, remember that the early church was fully dedicated to the Word of God. Now, we like to say that we're dedicated to the Word of God. We're dedicated to learning the Word of God. We're dedicating to believe the Word of God. But are we dedicated to doing the Word of God? In this case, the church saw, there's tens of thousands of people now, and in their midst, they saw a group that God had from the very beginning said, if you want to be blessed, you'd better take care of these people. And if you're currently reading through the Bible with us in 2006, then you've read quite a number of times now in the law. Now, currently, we're in Deuteronomy, and you've read it several times already, that it's God's people's obligation to care for the widow and the orphan. The widow and the orphan. And God said, hey, you know, if you do injustice to them, if you don't take care of them, you know, I'm not going to bless you. So the church took that very seriously, and they saw widows in their midst, people that genuinely had no way to support themselves. Number one, being a woman in that culture was very difficult. It wasn't like you typically could go out and get a job. Most of the men in Jewish culture wouldn't even talk to you in public, so it's kind of hard to get a job interview, you know, if they won't talk to you. And they weren't viewed as being equal with men in that society. Really, in any country or any nation during that time period, they weren't. So they couldn't just, you couldn't tell a widow, well, go get a job, you know. And there was no real public welfare system. Oh, God had established one that, you know, when you're gleaning the fields, don't pick up what's dropped. Let the poor people go in and get it. But frankly, in the same way that they weren't providing for the Levites, they also weren't obeying that law. So God's welfare system wasn't working because God's people weren't doing it, or the Jews weren't obeying it. So there were people in genuine need, and the church looked at that and went, well, of course. I mean, there's Christian widows, and they don't have families that can support them. Those that did, the families were expected to support them. As a matter of fact, you can read kind of the administrative handbook on widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's a good big long section where Paul lays out who really counts as a widow. You know, there's an age limit. They can't be all ungodly and gossipy, and they can't have any family that could support them. But there was a number of things there. So daily, the church was distributing, not just food, also money and whatever supplies were needed by these widows. As a matter of fact, from the context, we know that this is the daily serving of food, but realistically, in the Greek language, you'll see that when it talks about in the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, your Bible should show you somehow that of food is added. It's actually in the daily serving. So the word means distribution, and the daily distribution. So there was a daily distribution going on, most of which had to do with feeding these widows. And the Hellenists, the Greekified, I just made that word up today. I'm going to keep using it. The Greekified ones, they were being overlooked. Now, there's a lot of commentaries that write, you know, all kinds of things about how these women were being discriminated against and stuff. I don't see this as a vindictive discrimination. The word Luke uses is overlooked. They were just overlooked. Have you ever overlooked anything? Have you ever done something in such a way that you know, it wasn't even, it wasn't like you were doing it vindictively. It wasn't like you were being discriminative. It wasn't like you were being prejudiced. But, you know, they just overlooked it. And I tried to think of ways that this could have happened. And it's certainly very possible that, for example, maybe it was just the place. Maybe it was just the place where they set up, you know, they set up tables and they said, okay, you know, all the widows come here at lunchtime. Maybe it wasn't by where the Hellenists tended to live, and these older ladies, 60s, 70s, 80s, they didn't have access to it. You know, maybe it was something like the time of day. It worked out real good for the Hebrews. You know, it was between prayer times or whatever, but maybe it didn't work out so well for the Hellenists, and they're being overlooked. Maybe it was in the simple thing of the simple area of communication, where, you know, they would make the announcement at the temple, let's say. Say, hey, you know, we changed that to 2:30 now, and so make sure. But it wasn't the time when the Hellenists were there. You know, or maybe they were announcing it in the synagogues, and they weren't thinking, hello, that the Hellenists have other synagogues. So however it was just an overlooking kind of thing, but it was a problem. So in verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the 12 apostles were the guys that had come up with this system. I mean, I know that almost without a doubt that they were the ones that came up with it, and they'd been the ones that had overseen this, or had been overseeing it up to this point. Because if you remember back in chapter 4, we read a couple of times that people were selling property and goods and things. Acts 4:34 is a good example of this, that everybody who was owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So the apostles had charge of this money, and they would have been the ones who would have said, you know, Jesus emphasized to care for the widows and the orphans, and certainly it's all through the Bible. We need to do this. So here's the you know, daily distribution. Okay, you go buy some food, and you go set up some tables. They had been overseeing this, but the ministry had evolved. I know the word evolve, evolution's bad, you know. But things do evolve, systems evolve, ministries evolve, and in this case it had evolved from growth. That the whole point of this problem, if you look at verse 1, was while the disciples were increasing in number. This was the problem. The ministry had evolved. It had outgrown this system that they started with. So the apostles call a group meeting. They call all the believers together. And they say, look, obviously the current system has some bugs in it. You know, there's some potholes in the road that we've made. But we can't stop teaching the Word of God in order to go oversee this, in order to wait the tables and make sure, okay, you know, you're the Hellenist and you're the Hebrew, and you know, we don't even know how to do Excel spreadsheets, they would say. You know? We're fishermen, you know, we count fish. So on the days that you're serving fish, we'll be there to count it, you know. So they didn't really have the ability, they couldn't stop teaching to wait tables, because if they stopped teaching, guess what? The church would stop growing. You know? So they had the priority, but they also knew that it was an equal priority to make sure these women got fed. So what were they going to do? They said, well, we can't stop teaching to serve tables, so it needs to be managed. This ministry needs to be overseen by other people. And they told the congregation that seven men are going to oversee this ministry. Now, how many of you know what inductive Bible study is? Good. Excellent. I'm going to give you a very quick inductive Bible study assignment. And that is, I want you to count the number of requirements that these men had. They said there's going to be seven men. How many requirements? Do a real quick, like little inductive thing. Just read through that. Okay, we've got that, and we've got that, and we've got that. Okay, how many requirements are there? How many people say two? How many people say three? How many people say four? Any more than four? There's seven. There's seven requirements in here. Look at this. Number one, they had to be chosen by the people. They had to be chosen by the people. This is a requirement. It's not like somebody could just volunteer. They had to be chosen by the people. This is a good encouragement to brush up on your inductive Bible study skills. Okay? They had to be chosen by the people. Number two, they had to be from among the believers. Notice that. He said, choose seven men from among yourselves. From among yourselves. They had to be from among the brethren. Also, they had to be men. Choose seven men. So that's a requirement as well. Number four, this is probably the first one that you caught. They have to have a good reputation. They have to have a good reputation. Then you saw this one. They had to be full of the Spirit. You might have combined that with the next one. They had to be full of wisdom. You might have thought of that as one. They have to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. But in reality, those are two different things. I've known a lot of Spirit-filled believers that have no wisdom at all. And I've known a lot of wise guys that didn't have the Spirit at all. So, and notice the last one. You might have missed this one as well. They said, whom we may put in charge of this task. That's a requirement. That's a requirement, because there's plenty of people that, you know, hey, they're good guys. We could have picked them. We could have voted on it, you know, and said, okay, you realize this guy has no management skills whatsoever. I mean, he's a Spirit-filled believer, woo, you know, but he can't even, you know, he can't even balance his checkbook. So those seven things had to be chosen, had to be from among the people, had to be men, had to have a good reputation, had to be full of the Spirit, had to be full of wisdom, and they had to be able to be put in charge of that task. Why all those requirements? Every one of those requirements addressed any complaints that might occur afterwards about this issue. Number one, the people would have chosen them, so no, there'd be no accusations of, oh, well, they were just the best friend of the apostles, or, you know, that's the brother-in-law of Simon Peter, or, you know, oh, they're stacking the deck in, you know, in favor of the Hebrews. So there'd be no accusations there. Number two, they would be from the church, and back in those days, the people in the church were the church. I mean, they were Christians. You know, this was not something that you just kind of jumped on board and went, hey, I think I'll go to Bible study 7 days a week and be ostracized by my fellow Jews, you know, just to play a game. So these guys were Christians. They had to be men. Now, without getting into the whole thing, whether leadership in the church can be women or not, it's a very practical thing regarding they had to be men. At no time would men ever become widows that could then use the system to their advantage. If you think that through, it's going to be men. They would never become widows themselves and then be open to the accusation of, oh, well, now we've got a widow in charge of this thing. You know, obviously it's to her advantage. Number four, having a good reputation. This would keep accusations of corruption and things in check. Well, this guy's got a horrible reputation. No, you guys picked him, and it's people with good reputations. Number five, they had to be full of the Spirit. You know, somebody who's full of the Spirit, it doesn't mean they're never tempted, but they don't give in to temptation. Somebody who's full of the Spirit, when they're tempted, they're immediately convicted. They're like, oh man, I would. So as soon as they saw a way to manipulate the system and say, well, you know, if I get $100 from the disciples and I buy $90 worth of bread and I pocket the other 10, nobody knows. Well, a Spirit-filled believer is going to be immediately convicted about that and isn't going to be tempted or isn't going to give in to the temptation to cheat. Wisdom is necessary. They have to be full of wisdom because in this case, you know, the apostles, they're smart enough guys, but they had built a system that wasn't really balanced. They needed wise men in there. They needed people that had wisdom to be able to come up with an administrative plan that would benefit Hellenists and Hebrews alike. And the seventh one, you know, whom we may put in charge of this task, nobody's incompetent. None of these seven guys are going to be incompetent. I don't know how to do the job. They just look for volunteers. I raised my hand, they pushed me forward, and here I go. You know, that's always a bad manager to have. So the apostles had seen that as the church grew, that it was going to be an impossibility to maintain the teaching ministry as more and more ministries kind of absorbed or were created in the church. More of these administrative responsibilities falling to them meant less prayer, less teaching. You know, they're too busy. You know, hey, are you going to make that Bible study that you're supposed to teach at the temple? Man, I'm trying to balance it. You know, I got this clipboard and I'm trying to balance these spreadsheets and, you know, and then I've got a meeting with somebody that's complaining about this thing. They're saying this is too much. So what they did was they applied the same thing that Moses applied back in the Old Testament. And by the way, Jethro was the guy that, not Ellie Mae's cousin, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had suggested to Moses, what are you doing? You're going to burn yourself out. You're going to burn the people out. You can't be the spiritual leader and do all this. Because Jethro saw Moses day after day after day after day from morning until late at night working out all these problems, doing all this administration. People would come and say, he broke my shovel when he borrowed it. Well, he said I could have it, you know. And Moses was the one guy hearing all these conflicts and trying to work this stuff out. Jethro said, you're going to burn out quick, man. And you're going to burn the people out because they've been standing in line all day to complain about the broken shovel. You need to learn delegation. And so Moses learned delegation, finding godly men. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 18, that whole story. But delegating the tasks to godly men. And this is something it seems like second nature to a lot of people. To type A control freaks like me, this is not second nature. So this is why I'm covering this in such detail. Because this is something that even when I taught 9 or 10 years ago, I wouldn't have emphasized because I wasn't into delegation back then. Back then, I didn't see the need for it. Back then, it was easy enough to study for the Bible study and resolve the broken shovel conflict and balance the spreadsheet for the food distribution ministry. It's not a problem. But, you know, it does become a problem. The height of the problem for me, the height of the problem came about, just almost 3 years ago when I found myself. Now, this was not by choice. It just fell to me where I became the project manager for our building project. You know, me with such experience in construction and everything. You know, I'd hammered some 2x4s together. I might as well be the project manager for this entire building. Yeah, Well, that was early in the morning. You know, we'd get here early in the morning and work out things, and then the construction guys would get here, and it was just nonstop, still trying to do all the things for the church, and then getting home usually 8 or 9 or 10 at night and plopping down in bed with the laptop on my stomach, you know, and trying to come up with the Bible study for tomorrow night. And, you know, there was 8 months of that. 8 months of that. Most of you might remember that that when Pastor John came here for our building dedication, that I had just gotten very, very sick. I mean, the building was done, and, you know, the paint's fresh, and we'd moved everything in, and my body was beginning to crash and to burn. And so that day and that night, we had the building dedication service, and Pastor John was teaching. I was deliriously sick, deliriously sick. The next day, that was December 7th, the next day was my anniversary, and we'd planned on, okay, the building's done, let's go away for the anniversary. I don't even remember it. I mean, it was like, I remember at some point we were eating at an Italian restaurant, and Judy's like, "You're not in very good shape." And I'm like, you know. And I was sick for well over 3 weeks. Just my body just crashed and burned. And, you know, talk about burning people out. You know, you burn yourself out. You burn other people out. Because there's all kinds of ministries going on at that point. And everybody, for all these ministries, I was the go-to guy for everybody. And it wasn't fair to anybody. You know, we've got an issue in this ministry. Can I meet with you now? Now? How about a week from Wednesday? You know, that's the first available I've got. But now, 3 years later, now with hindsight, you know, I can see, wow, delegation is of the Lord. Delegation's a great thing. And praise God that he's raised up godly men and women and ministry leaders. And a lot of this stuff is just, it's all happening through delegation. And so when people come up to me and say, is there a sign-up sheet for the women's retreat? Okay. I say, you know, I have no clue. I like that because I'm no longer the guy who designed the sheet and made sure that there was a legal size clipboard and there was enough 1.5-inch margin at the top so that when you put the clipboard down that you could still read women's retreat. You know, I didn't have to do all that stuff anymore. And make sure there's a pen because people steal the pen, so tie it on and okay, the string's not working. And type A, man. Now it's like, I don't know, you know. I know who to send you to, and that's about it. Now most of my ministry stuff in that regard is pointing you to the proper person, and I don't mind doing that. That's pretty easy. So, but being able to devote myself then to prayer and to the Word, which is what the apostle said, look, we cannot stop teaching in order to wait tables. We have to devote ourselves to prayer and to the Word. There's other people called to this ministry, and that's so freeing when you realize that you're not called to every ministry. You're called to what God's called you to do, and that's what He's called you to do. And when you realize that, when you learn that, and then you entrust ministry to other people, it feels so good to say this. And how many of you have known me for more than 6 years? Okay. Does it feel good to hear me say this? You're like, we've been praying for that for 10 years, Pastor Rob. I love it. I love it. And at this rate, I can go long term. Somebody asked me, I went to a retirement party last night. The person retiring, not mine, the person retiring asked me, so when do you retire? And I said, pastors don't retire, they just die. You know, it's like, that's the example I've been shown. You know, you don't retire, you just preach, and then one day, you know, and you're gone. And there you go. And at this rate, I can do that. I mean, I'm not going to do that soon. Hopefully not do that soon. Anyway, so with that said, this is Old Testament concept. It's a New Testament concept. Just make sure that the people you're entrusting and delegating are godly people. Because if not, you're in trouble, you know. And this is, by the way, the origin of deacons in the church. We call them deacons now. They didn't call them deacons in the book of Acts, but by the time the epistles, you know, Paul was writing to the churches in various places, they were calling them deacons. And the word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos. Diakonos means servant. It's funny, in a lot of churches, a lot of fundamental conservative churches, you know, when, you know, there's the deacon Joe Brown, man, that's like, it's like, oh man, you know, it's like we're calling you most holy superior pope, you know. The word deacon means servant. Means servant. I mean, you know what a servant is? It's a slave. So the word deacon, you know, it is an office in the church, but it's not something that we're supposed to go, oh, you know, wow, he's a deacon. You're part of the deacon board. You know, I don't know where the deacons ever had a board. I mean, the deacons were probably bored, but didn't have a board. So these guys were appointed for the purpose of multiplying the apostles' ministry. Multiplying the ministry. There was only 12 apostles, and they couldn't do everything. So they did the physical part of it. They had administrative responsibilities. They were doing the physical waiting of the tables. I mean, they're literally setting up tables, laying out the tablecloths, getting the line in order and the food set out and cooked and all that stuff, and then things cleaned up and administrating the financial end of that ministry. And that's what they were doing so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and to the word. Which ministry was more important? Neither one. But the apostles weren't called to wait tables, and the deacons weren't called to be apostles, at least not yet. We're going to find out that the men that they chose, a couple of them did become very prominent preachers. But ultimately, this is just for the purpose of multiplying the ministry physically. And by the way, when people ask me about church leadership, I say, well, you know, this is as simple and biblical as I can make it. There's pastors whose responsibility is to minister to the people. Ministry is both physical and spiritual, right? It's not just teaching the word, but it's also meeting the needs. It's also, you know, vacuuming the sanctuary and setting up the chairs and those things. And I tell them, you know, in the beginning, I was able to do that. In the beginning, it was not an issue. You know, it was like the whole church sound system was in a front closet at my house. And Sunday morning would come, and you know, I'd load it up in the car, and I'd drive it over to the administrative auditorium there, and set it up. And you know, we didn't have a sound guy, and so there was a table that I would set up with a little tape recorder next to me. And so you know, I would say, you know, good morning, and hit record. And about midway through the message, I'd hear clunk clunk, and I'd go, hang on a second, and I'd flip the tape over, and I'd hit record again. You know, and then when we got our own building, you know, me and then here was the delegation, my son Jason, you know, it's like, you know, we're vacuuming. Actually, he's vacuuming and then I'm re-vacuuming because I didn't, you know, because I'm a type A control freak. And then I'm having him set up the chairs and then I'm going and resetting them up because I'm type A. So, and that's not a problem. But, you know, I can't do that anymore. I mean, you know, there's 15,000 square feet here. Just vacuuming is a full-time job around here now. Not to mention, imagine having to set up all these chairs. So thinking those things through, you say, okay, here's the way to describe church leadership biblically, and certainly at Calvary Chapel, is, okay, the pastors are called to minister to you in every way. Except since they can't do that, there needs to be a multiplication of the ministry. And the deacons multiply the physical ministry. The elders multiply the spiritual ministry, which means I can't visit everybody in the hospital. I visit a lot of people in the hospital, but I can't get everybody. So we have other pastors, we have elders that go visit you in the hospital. I can't vacuum all the carpet. And so, you know, we've got deacons and in addition to that, we have servants of Christ and you know, they're vacuuming. They're the ones, if you get here early, if you ever wonder where communion comes from, does it just appear? Is it like manna? Well, no, it's the deacons and the servants of Christ. So they're multiplying the ministry. They're doing what the apostles would do if there was enough apostles to do all that stuff. Okay, hopefully that's understandable. They did, as the church grew, they did become known as the deacons, you know, a kind of a capital D. You know, they originally just called them diakonos, you know, just servants. But then it actually became an office in the church. And in addition to these requirements, as the church grew, the requirements grew. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul outlined for young Pastor Timothy, hey, this is the requirements for deacons. And he said they have to be men of dignity. And they can't be double-tongued. They can't be near much wine. They can't be fond of sordid gain. They have to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And these men, they also have to first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they're above reproach or beyond reproach. Women likewise have to be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of one wife and good managers of children and their own households. Several of these requirements, I mean, most of those requirements are pretty specific. Several of them have been interpreted in different ways by different denominations, different churches. And if you're wondering how we interpret some of those things, what I would do is I would refer you to some past studies, because we don't want to jump into 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. But we did in 1 Timothy 3, we did jump into 1 Timothy 3. So we talked about the requirements of deacons in the first study in 1 Timothy 3 in greater detail. And at length, I mean, if you really want to get into this, we did a 10-week study when we were in Titus about the requirements of elders, many of which are the same thing, husband of one wife and above reproach and these things. There's a whole 10 weeks we spent looking at these requirements, most of which apply to the deacons as well. So if you're wondering how we've interpreted these things, then that would probably be the place to go. So verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. We're back in Acts 6 if you've been trying to follow along my references. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochoros and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas. There's T-bone and Parmesan right there. Who was and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. A proselyte means he wasn't originally a Jew. He had converted to Judaism and then had gotten saved. So we've got these seven guys, most of which you don't really have to learn how to pronounce their names because, I mean, frankly, you're not going to hear from them again unless you don't want to kind of stumble over yourself when you get to heaven. You go, oh, Prochoros, Nicanor, how's it going? You know, I was a deacon at my church, you know. So anyway, you are going to hear from Stephen and Philip within the next 2.5-3 chapters. You'll be hearing from them. So the apostles had said, this is how it's going to be. Nobody complained. Notice that the apostles didn't put it up for a boat. A boat? A vote. They were fishermen. They might have put it up in a boat. The apostles didn't put it up for a vote. They said, okay, the ministry that we've come up with, it's no longer working this way, so now this is how it's going to go. Does anybody think that's a good idea? They didn't say that. They said, this is how it's going to go. And because they were being directed by the Lord, everybody's like, okay, sounds good. Sounds good. And everybody's, you know, they're of one heart, they're of one mind. We just want this to resolve. We're not here to cause problems. We're here, you know, because we need a solution. So this is a great solution. Let's not have a whole church business meeting arguing about it all Sunday afternoon. By the way, we don't have those, probably because the rest of our pastoral staff came from Baptist backgrounds where they experienced all that and they didn't want to have any more of that. So we just have arm wrestling contests. And so they didn't put it up for a vote, but they did say, hey, I mean, there is kind of a vote here. It's up to you guys. It's up to, you know, this is the solution. But as far as who the solution is, that's up to you guys. And so, you know, go for it. Bring these seven guys to us. Well, it says that these seven guys they brought before the apostles. And after praying, they laid their hands on them. So the congregation brings the seven men to the apostles and said, these are the ones we picked. Now, in all likelihood, because the church is literally over 10,000 people now, maybe tens of thousands of people, in all likelihood, these are guys that the apostles may have never even met and certainly don't know intimately, because remember, we read that none dared associate with the apostles. So it's not like they, oh yeah, these seven guys, we know them, this is great. You know, in all likelihood, they didn't know these guys at all. They didn't know him from any different from anybody else in the church. So the apostles could have just said, well, great, you know, here's your deacon name badges. Get to work. They could have done that, but they're still operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is still directing this church. And as is going to be written later on by the Apostle Paul, hey, there's a principle here that we just read in 1 Timothy 3, let these men first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Well, they knew that they were beyond reproach as far as the congregation, because the congregation had picked them. 10,000 people have said, these guys are A-OK. How do we test them, though? How do we test them? Well, they knew that, okay, this needed an immediate solution. We need 7 guys immediately, but how do we test them? God knows their hearts. God knows their hearts. And so instead of just handing out the deacon name badges and saying, okay, here you go, they prayed. They spent time praying before they laid hands on them. They prayed. So they figured, you know, God would know the hearts of these men better than anyone in the congregation would. And only after praying did they lay their hands on them. By the way, laying hands on, it means several things in the scripture. In this case, it means imparting. Actually, laying hands on is always an impartation. It's always a transference of something. You can lay hands on somebody for healing. You're like transferring healing to them. You can lay hands on them by beating them up. You're transferring, what, bruises and pain? I don't know. You can lay hands on the head of a sacrifice to transfer the guilt of your sin. But in this case, it's the laying hands on the transference of authority, in the same way that Moses laid hands on people and imparted some of his authority to them. That's what they're doing. They said, okay, as far as this task goes, as far as this physical ministry goes, we're laying hands on you. We're imparting authority to you. And they only did that after they prayed. Paul would also tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, Timothy, do not lay hands on anyone too hastily. Don't be too quick to delegate your authority. Don't be too quick to pass this off. He says, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. You see, what happens when we lay hands on someone too quickly is that when they crash and burn, it's our fault. I mean, it's not our fault that they crashed and burned, but it's our fault that we incur the guilt of that. And this is a principle that I've had to learn, you know, through process of mistakes. This principle, let them first be tested. Don't lay hands on anyone too quickly. I have always, always regretted laying hands on someone too quickly. I have never, ever regretted taking too long to lay hands on somebody. And, you know, it's hard because you get guys and they're just jumping around. It's like, man, yeah, I want to be, you know, I want to be in ministry. I want to be a pastor. I want to serve. I want to, you know, how can I serve and stuff? And you're like, oh, man, God's called you. Hey, praise God. Let's put you in charge. Oh, boy, be careful. Be careful, because, you know, the scripture talks about Jesus teaching us the parable about those who spring up quickly. They receive the word with great joy. But then trials happen and they burn out. And so you get people that are really excited and just can't wait to serve and stuff. And you say, okay, here's a position of responsibility. And then they fall into sin. Sometimes it's because the reason they fell into sin is because you put them into a position. You know, they fall into the same sin and get the same condemnation incurred by the devil. Because the devil got a position of ministry and he's like, hey, all right, I'm somebody. I will ascend above the Most High. And we put people that aren't mature yet, haven't been tested yet, into a position, and they start going, hey, I'm a deacon. Do you see that? You see that right there? You know, oh, I'm an elder. I'm a pastor. I'm a apostle. I'm a prophet. You know, and they think they're somebody. And be careful when you think you're somebody, because you're close to falling. Be careful putting somebody into a position where they think they will be somebody, because when they fall, the people who put them in that position, they incur the guilt. They share responsibility for the sins of others. That's a dangerous prospect. It's a very dangerous prospect. So the way I look at it is, as far as these must also first be tested, when people ask me, what does it mean they need to be first be tested? My thing is, it's tested. I mean, tested is, okay, we've walked with them long enough. We've been in fellowship with them long enough. We have seen their Christian walk develop, and we see what happens when their boss unjustly accuses them at work. How do they respond? See, it's a test, and we're watching. How do they deal with it when they encounter problems with, you know, their kid is rebellious or their teenager got into drugs, or how are they dealing with this? Or when one of their parents dies unexpectedly, how are they doing this? Are they losing faith? Are they questioning God? Or are they passing the test? And it's when somebody goes through it after a period of time and we see, yeah, okay, that's when we're now willing, okay, now let's lay hands on somebody. We recognize God's calling them. They've endured. They've lived above reproach. And honestly, with a church this big nowadays, it's saying, I'm in the same boat as the apostles. I don't know everybody. We've got probably about a dozen deacons. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 11. Okay. So there's 11 deacons listed on here. It's just short of a dozen. It's like a cheap baker's dozen when he shorts you one. So, and not all these guys do I know intimately, having walked with them for years and years and years, but all of them are known intimately by other leadership, that they have been tested, that they have walked, that they have been consistent. We will not be making the mistake of the past, and certainly we'll be following the scripture, you know, let them first be tested, don't lay hands on anybody too hastily, because you're responsible for that. And as a matter of fact, leadership-wise, we have a system where when somebody is appointed a deacon, there is a person who shares their responsibility. We have it all documented. Hey, you know, it's like, hey, you, Pastor Bud, you recommended this guy. Well, he just fell into sin, you know, or he's been messing up or whatever. You're the one who recommended him. You're the one who chose him. You're the guy who laid hands on him. It's an opportunity for growth. And lots of punishment. So may we learn to be patient in all things. And may we learn to grow and to admit that today we don't know everything, and hopefully we'll be growing. I use today as an opportunity to point out, you know, 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, I didn't have all the answers. And I'm mature enough now knowing all the answers. I'm mature enough now to recognize I don't know all the answers. I haven't finished growing. I haven't finished developing in the ministry or in my Christian walk, in my Christian life. And we need to learn to apply principles like being patient and having discernment and not being swayed by emotion or excitement or something, saying, okay, let's give this the long term, you know. So all those things obviously apply in different ways, but may we have discernment and God grant us wisdom in all things. Let's pray. Father, we do need patience. And Lord, I'm going to pray that for everybody here, because a lot of people have learned that it's a bad thing to pray for patience. But I pray that you would develop patience in everybody within the sound of my voice. Lord, I pray that you would give us discernment and that we would rely upon you and we would turn to your word and we would no longer make excuses for why we're not doing things in a biblical way, because it just isn't practical or because it's just not going to work. Well, Lord, we know it's going to work because it's in your word. So, Lord, we pray that we would have discernment by your Spirit and grant us wisdom. Lord, once we have knowledge, it's very possible for us to apply it in a way that's not smart. And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom as well as discernment, as well as patience. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.